to come and share with you today. I trust that you will receive God's word into your hearts as I have had it put into my heart, and I know that this is what God wants me to share with you today. I'm going to talk today about created for the impossible. Created for the impossible. I would like to just ask the Lord's blessings on me as well as on you this morning before I begin the message. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you can make possible what is impossible with man. I thank you, Lord, that you have given me a message that I know is from you. I ask you, O God, to quicken it to our hearts, let it come into our beings, and make us better and more like you as we receive your word. I thank you for your anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a person, sometimes I watch some of these animal programs. And by that I mean I watch some of Dr. Pohl and various animals programs. And I was watching a little documentary. This couple said that they had a dog that had a litter of pups, several dogs that were born. And there was one dog that was born with its hind legs twisted around each other, and they couldn't be separated. They were twisted. And this puppy, and they said, we felt so sorry. It looked like it had such life in it, but yet it didn't have hind legs. Took it to the vet, and the vet said, well, you'd have a choice. I can either cut them off, and the dog will be with no legs in the back, or I could put it down, euthanize it. They said, we don't want to take it. So don't want to put it down. And so, but how in the world can a dog live with two legs? And the doctor said, vet said, well, you can get a wheelchair or a cart, and it'll adjust to that. And so they had the legs amputated, and I saw the picture of the dog. It was an American bulldog. Anyway, it wasn't a great big dog, whatever it was. It was a medium-sized dog. And they had the legs cut off, and it was trying to go, and they put it adjusted to the cart, and they couldn't do that until it had gotten some growth to it. And so the dog just did not adapt to the cart. Its life was hampered. It couldn't get around very well. And finally, the owner says, you know what? I'm just going to take that cart away and see what he can do. And so they took the cart away, and the dog, I tell you, I just cried when I saw what that dog could do. Because it was impossible for that dog to get around, but the dog did it. And the dog it lifted its body up, and it walked on its front legs, and it went around, and it didn't walk, it ran. And I said, how could this be? But it was impossible, and yet the dog did it. And we encounter things like that in our lives that seem impossible. But we can do it if we have that heart and that determination. The dog wasn't discouraged. He was a very happy, I don't know if it was he or she, very happy. And he just ran around with just the front paws, front legs. And I thought how interesting that is. I looked in Psalm 139, the 14th and 17th and 18th verses. And David said, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You say, well, I have this problem, or I have this and this, whatever it is. We tend to compare ourselves to other people, but God didn't compare us to others. He made us the way he wanted us to be. And he says, he goes on there in the 17th and 18th verses, and he says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. God thinks about you, and he thinks about me, his creation, how much he loves us. He said, I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still with me. God is with you. He loves you. He created you. And you may think sometimes that he's not there, but he is. And then in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, verse 11, we know that it's a precious promise that's held dear by Christians all over the world. And this verse, Jeremiah affirms that God has good things in store for us. And he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Sometimes it looks bleak. We live in a world today, it looks pretty bad. But we know that God has a plan. We can be encouraged because He knows what's good and He gives us a hope and a future. Jesus assured us of his love in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." He has to renumber those every day, I think, because I lose a lot of them. But He says, "Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." The world does not recognize the value of the human soul. But Jesus does. He loved us so much that He suffered excruciating agony on the cross to redeem us, to purchase you and to purchase me from Satan's bondage. He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. It reminds me of a poem that I have shared with you before, but I must share it again, about the touch of the Master's hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile, and he said, "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me?" "A dollar, then two, only two, two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3. $3 once, twice, going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who'll make it two? $2,000? And who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. "And going and gone," said he. The people cheered, and some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the Master's hand." Many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd. Much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, and he's going and almost gone. But the Master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. That was by Myra Brooks Welch. In John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Some people think when you witness to them that God came to condemn and to hurt and to push down. I have heard people say, "I've got enough problems. I don't need any more. I don't need to come to church. I don't need condemnation." But we go to verse 17. It said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." I talked with a grandson this week, and he was saying, "What makes somebody a Christian? What is the difference? What? There are all kinds of religions." I'm going to tell you, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Only by the blood of Jesus. But He paid the price. He didn't come to condemn us. He gave His very life that we might be redeemed. The touch of His hand gives great worth and value to our lives. Many people don't know how much God loves them, and they don't know their value. But value is determined by the price one is willing to pay. Jesus paid His life for our redemption. I recently heard a man's testimony about his life experiences, and it broke my heart to hear what he'd gone through, but it was very similar to what many people have gone through. He said he was, as a child, he was ridiculed about his physical appearance. How many times we go through that? I remember, I could talk about Ramona. I always have the freedom. She's gone. I remember she came home one day when she was in middle school, junior high. She was very upset, and she said, this kid at school just harasses me all the time. Every time he sees me, he says, well, hello, nose. Hello, nose. And he teases me about my big nose. And she said, it really bothers me so much. I know he hates me. Well, she thought he hated her. He was not very discreet. He wasn't very thoughtful at all. But that was his way of flirting, I guess. People don't understand how pain can be wrought in a life by something we say. And later, as she went on to high school, he called her. He was the son of a large dealership, car dealership. Called her and he said, Ramona, I now have come into my inheritance. Are you available? I want to marry you. And she said, that guy teased me all the time, and now he called me. Well, she was already gone. That was it. She'd already made up. She says, I'm already committed. But, you know, we go. So there are many people that get teased, and they don't get that resolution kind of like she got. But he said he was ridiculed about his appearance. And his teacher even, he was a pastor's son, and his teacher, when he went to the new school, she said, oh, she said, aren't you so-and-so's son? Yes, and she says, okay, well, come on into this class, because she said, I don't care what your name is, I'm just going to call you stupid. And that's your nickname in this class. Now, you think that is unreal, and it doesn't happen. I taught in public education, and it does happen. I don't know so much today, but I heard teachers that talked and ridiculed their students, and I don't like to say that, but that's true. I saw them discriminate against a child that didn't have money for lunch, and that happens. But he said, the teacher said, okay, would you call the roll? Stupid, are you here? And he'd say, yes, here. And he went, he accepted, he identified as he was stupid. And he said the day came when he was going to leave high school, graduate, and the counselor said to him, don't try to do anything, just figure on some kind of menial labor, don't consider college. Just do something that because he said you don't have the brains to, and he said, I made poor grades. Well, who wouldn't make poor grades? He said, I didn't make good grades, and they told me that, and I thought, okay, I believe that. He was told by the counselors that he lacked mental abilities. He accepted this ridicule as his identity until one day Jesus changed his life. He was touched by the Master's hand. And that's what it takes to change your identity. You're no longer a loser. You're not the person the world calls you. You are a child of a king. And so he said, and he really was transformed, but he said, then I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I felt the embrace and the love of God. It changed my life. Well, let me tell you that that man today is in ministry. He pastors a church with several thousand people, has a ministry worldwide, and he speaks 5 different languages, and he is very intelligent. You see, the world will judge you, and they will try to tear you down, and they say you have no value, but Jesus says you have value. And he will change your life. God has created every person with a unique calling to do the impossible, to do what the world says you can't do. Satan wants you to accept defeat, but God has other plans for your life. Consider David. He was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. He was a man after God's heart because he dared to do the impossible. We read in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, and I don't know that I'll read all of that, but he got up, his dad told him to go. Now, he had been called to play the harp for King Saul. You know, Saul was still king, and he'd been called to play the harp because he could bring a peace. You know, where the Spirit of God is, there's peace. God doesn't dwell in confusion. And so he would come in and play the harp, but he went back home and he'd watch the flock. Well, his father called him and he said, you go and follow your sons. Take them this cheese and this bread. And so David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. You see, they had accepted defeat, but God had other plans. He needed a man. And David asked the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I ask you, when Satan comes against you and he tells you you can't do something, who is this uncircumcised person that's trying to defy me, a child of God, and who's trying to come against me? And so David's oldest brother heard him speaking with the men, and he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?" He tried to insult him. And he said, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." He made an accusation that was not true. Satan accuses you, and it's not true. Don't accept his accusation. And he says, "And you came only to watch the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Can I speak?" And he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And then David was overheard, and it was reported to Saul what he said. He said, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." "I will go." And listen to what Saul replied. He said, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight. You're only a young man, a child." He encounters again discouraging words. But David didn't listen, and he told him, he said, "I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear, I've done this, and God will be with me." And the same is true with us. We come against battles, smaller obstacles, and God gives us victory. We need to remember the things that God has done for us, and he will help us again. And then I think of Esther. She was chosen by God to be the queen. There was a purpose why God chose her at that time, that appointed time. And we read in the 4th chapter, the 14th verse, that very familiar passage that Mordecai, her uncle, said. He said, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? All the Jews were destined to be destroyed, to be killed, if according to the mandate and the king had signed. But Esther intervened." And you know the story. And I ask you, who knows but that you have come to this place in your life for such a time as this? Has God called you to do the impossible? And so I am going to read a story to you that perhaps you have heard, and maybe you haven't, and I don't care. I'm going to read it anyway. How about that? Well, it's a true story about the survival from the Holocaust. In the mysterious ways of God that drew people together here in America after their lives had touched in the dark days of Hitler. The sky was gloomy that morning as we waited anxiously. All the men, women, and children of the Jewish ghetto had been herded into a square. Word had gotten around that we were being moved, and my father had only recently died from typhus, which had run rampant through the crowded ghetto. My greatest fear was that our family would be separated. "Whatever you do," Isidore, my eldest brother, whispered to me, "don't tell them your age. Say you're 16. I was tall for a boy of 11, so I could pull it off. That way I might be deemed valuable as a worker. And so a man approached me, boots clicking against the cobblestones, and he looked me up and down, and then he asked my age. 16, I said. He directed me to the left, where my three brothers and other healthy young men already stood. My mother was motioned to the right with the other women, the children and the sick and elderly people. I whispered to Isidore, "Why?" He didn't answer. I ran to Mama's side and said I wanted to stay with her. "No," she said sternly. "Get away. Don't be a nuisance." That was not like my mother. "Go with your brothers." She had never spoken so harshly before, but I understood she was protecting me. She loved me so much that just this once she pretended not to. It was the last I ever saw of her. My brothers and I were transported in a cattle car to Germany. We arrived at the Buchenwald concentration camp one night later and were led into a crowded barrack. The next day, we were issued uniforms and identification numbers. If Betty were here today, Betty Barnhart, her husband would identify with this so much because he went through this very same thing. He was, yes. And so this young man says, don't call me Herman anymore, I said to my brothers. Just call me 94983. Lost identity. I was put to work in the camp's crematorium, and that's the same thing that Betty's husband had to do, loading the dead into a hand-cranked elevator. I, too, felt dead, hardened. I had become a number. Soon my brothers and I were sent to another camp and a sub-camp near Berlin. One morning I thought I heard my mother's voice, and, son, she said softly but clearly, I'm going to send you an angel. And then I woke up, just a dream, a beautiful dream. But in this place, there could be no angels. There was only work and hunger and fear. A couple of days later, I was walking around the camp, around the barracks, near the barbed wire fence where the guards could not easily see. I was alone. On the other side of the fence, I spotted someone, a little girl with light, almost luminous curls. She was half hidden behind a birch tree. I glanced around to make sure no one saw me. I called to her softly in German, "Do you have something to eat?" She didn't understand. I inched closer to the fence and repeated the question in Polish. She stepped forward. I was thin and gaunt and rags wrapped around my feet, but the girl looked unafraid. In her eyes, I saw life. She pulled an apple from her woolen jacket and threw it over the fence. I grabbed the fruit, and as I started to run away, I heard her say faintly, "I'll see you tomorrow." I returned to the same spot by the fence at the same time every day, and she was always there with something for me to eat. A hunk of bread, or better yet, an apple. We didn't dare speak or linger. To be caught would mean death for us both. I didn't know anything about her, just a kind farm girl, except that she understood Polish. What was her name? Why was she risking her life for me? Hope was in such short supply, and this girl on the other side of the fence gave me some as nourishing in its way as the bread and apples. Nearly 7 months later, my brothers and I were crammed into a coal car and shipped to another camp in Czechoslovakia. "Don't return," I told the girl that day. "We're leaving." I turned toward the barracks and didn't look back, didn't even say goodbye to the little girl whose name I'd never learned, the girl with the apples. We were in this camp for 3 months. The war was winding down and Allied forces were closing in, yet my fate seemed sealed. On May the 10th, 1945, I was scheduled to die in the gas chamber at 10 a.m. In the quiet of dawn, I tried to prepare myself. So many times, death seemed ready to claim me. But somehow, I'd survived. Now it was over. I thought of my parents. At least I thought we will be reunited. But at 8 a.m., there was a commotion. I heard shouts and saw people running every which way through camp. I caught up with my brothers. Russian troops had liberated the camp. The gates swung open. Everyone was running. I did so too. Amazingly, all of my brothers had survived. I'm not sure how, but I knew that the girl with the apples had been the key to my survival. In a place where evil seemed triumphant, one person's goodness had saved my life, had given me hope in a place where there was none. My mother had promised to send me an angel. I guess that angel was this little girl. Eventually, I made my way to England, where I was sponsored by a Jewish charity and put up in a hotel with other boys who'd survived the Holocaust and trained with electronics. Then I came to America, where my brother Sam had already moved. I served in the Army during the Korean War and returned to New York City after 2 years. By August 1957, I'd opened my own electronics repair shop. I was starting to settle in. One day, my friend Sid, who I knew from England, called me. "I've got a date. She's a Polish friend. Let's double date." A blind date? Nah, that wasn't for me, but Sid kept pestering me, and a few days later, we headed up to the Bronx to pick up his date and her friend Roma. I had to admit, for a blind date, this wasn't so bad. Roma was a nurse at a Bronx hospital. She was kind and smart, beautiful too, with swirling brown curls and green almond-shaped eyes that sparked with life. The four of us drove out to Coney Island. Roma was easy to talk to, easy to be with. Turned out she was wary of blind dates, too. We were both just doing our friends a favor. We took a stroll on the boardwalk, enjoying the salty Atlantic breeze, and then had dinner by the shore. I couldn't remember having a better time. We piled back into Sid's car, Roma and I sharing the back seat. As European Jews who had survived the war, we were aware that much had been left unsaid between us. She broached the subject. "Where were you?" she asked softly, "during the war." "The camps," I said, the terrible memory still vivid, the irreparable loss I had tried to forget, but you can never forget. She nodded. "My family was hiding on a farm in Germany, not far from Berlin," she told me. "My father knew a priest, and he got us Aryan papers." I imagined how she must have suffered, too. Fear, a constant companion, and yet there, here we were both survivors in a new world. "There was a camp next to the farm," Roma continued. "I saw a boy there, and I would throw him apples every day." What an amazing coincidence that she had helped some other boy. "What did he look like?" I asked. "He was tall, skinny, and hungry. I must have seen him every day for 6 months. My heart was racing. I couldn't believe it. This couldn't be. Did he tell you one day not to come back because he was leaving?" Roma looked at me in amazement. "Yes, that was me." I was ready to burst with joy and awe, flooded with emotions. I couldn't believe it. "My angel, I'm not letting you go," I said to Roma. And in the back of the car on that blind date, I proposed to her. I didn't want to wait. "You're crazy," she said, but she invited me to meet her parents for Shabbat dinner the following week. There was so much I looked forward to learning about Roma, but the most important things I always knew, her steadfastness, her goodness, her commitment. For many months, in the worst of circumstances, she had come to the fence and given me hope. Now that I'd found her again, I could never let her go. That day she said yes, and I kept my word. After nearly 50 years of marriage, 2 children and 3 grandchildren, I have never let her go. This is a true story that I thought fit with this. Perhaps God has you in a situation. He brought this little girl there to be for such a time as this, to preserve his life. And who is that watching? Who is it watching your life, looking for the character of Jesus to be demonstrated through you? There are people who are watching us, and we say, nobody sees, but they do. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 35 and 37 through 39, Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" All of these things that come against us to try to separate us and discourage us and to give us a different identity. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we feel the embrace and love of Jesus, we can do the impossible. We can do what we thought we could not do. We can live through this young man thought he would die. He would never survive. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 26, Jesus said to them, when they were talking about how can anybody get into the kingdom of God? It is such a straight and narrow gate. How can it be possible? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Sometimes people try to find validation, comfort, and love in the arms of a human, and we try to rest on humanity, but they're just as human as we are, and we cannot. Only Jesus can fill that place in our hearts. Only he can validate our true worth. I remember, I'm talking about Ramona again. I remember when Ramona was born, my first child, and my husband was at Lee College University now. And he was gone much of the time. He worked nights, went to school days. I didn't know how he did it. He'd go on 2 hours sleep a night and never was sick. But anyway, and so she was born, and I thought, oh, I can't wait. I'm so lonely, and this baby is going to fill such a place in my heart, you know. And she was born, and I remember laying her on the bed and saying, God, I feel empty. Why don't I feel that bond like I need? It's not what I need. Well, I'm going to tell you that I don't care how much you love somebody, they cannot satisfy the longing in your heart. It wasn't that I didn't love her, it was that I needed something more. And God let me know that my husband could not fill it, no human could satisfy that longing, only Jesus can fill that void. My husband sang that song many times, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. And that is true with you today and with me. We can long for all kinds of things, but only Jesus can fill that void. Perhaps you've encountered severe depression or oppression, and you question how you can get past the memories or the pain or the past. I'm reminded of an incident, a story where Jesus got out of the boat, and he was in the area of the Gadarenes. And there was a man with an impure spirit that came from the tombs to meet him. This man was demonized. But I thought it was interesting. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. I think about how many of our young people are tormented because of past pain, whatever it is, and they try to alleviate and get rid of the pain by cutting themselves and crying and saying, who cares? Nobody cares. Does anyone care? But when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. I think this is a key point here. He fell on his knees in front of him. When you worship the Creator, when you worship Jesus, the things that have pained and have hurt and have tried to destroy you and to gain your identity, to take it away from you, somehow they have to melt. And it says that he said, Jesus, what do you want with me? Jesus, what do you want with me? And Jesus had said, he said, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Jesus delivered him that day. And he obviously had family because it says that he went home clothed and in his right mind. The key to our deliverance and the key to God's deliverance in our lives is worshiping him. Worshiping Jesus. We can say, but I've lost, you don't know what I've been through. I know that many people have gone through some terrible things. But Jesus went through all of that. He took it all at Calvary. He suffered it for you. When he agonized in Gethsemane, he felt the pain that you have felt, and he knows. And you may feel like your life is too broken, that God will not deliver or love you, but there's nothing too difficult for God. He paid the price. Remember Mary Magdalene? She probably felt like that. She was delivered of 7 demons, the Bible tells us. But who was it that Jesus appeared to first after his resurrection? She was the first one to see him. It says in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 9, now when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. You may feel like your case is hopeless and God doesn't care. Let me tell you, when he delivers you and he frees you, he loves you even more. He loves you and he will be there for you. How much he loves you and how much he loves me. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said this. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the qualifying stipulation. Those of you who are burdened down, those of you who are carrying a heavy load, then you qualify. Jesus said, come and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke. A yoke is what they put on oxen, and they hitch them up to till the ground. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I will teach you how to live. So many times people say, I don't want Christianity because it brings a yoke of bondage on me. No, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He said, learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus loves you. He wants you to have his identity. He paid the price for you to be free. So I say to you today, if you're watching this telecast, and you say, I've been through so many things, I don't know if I can ever get past it. You can. Jesus can do it, because we can do the impossible with his help. The dog could walk on two legs, and they said it wasn't possible. The little girl fed a starving boy. They said he would die. God has a plan for your life. He says, I know the plans I have for you. They are not plans to destroy you. They're not plans to hurt you. They are plans to give you a hope and a future. And God has a plan for your life, no matter where you've been or what you're going through. I encourage you to give it to Jesus. Just bow before him and begin to worship him and give him your life. Let us pray. Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, today I give you my life. I give you all of my past. I want it behind me. I don't want to remember the sins of the past. I want to give them to you. You paid the penalty for those sins, and no longer do I want that identity. I pray, O God, that you will deliver me and let me understand the worth of my soul. I thank you for it. I receive your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Right now, I receive you. I will declare the glory and the mercies of the Lord throughout my life. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that Jesus has heard your prayer. You prayed that prayer with me. And he will give you, he has given you a new identity. You can do the impossible because God is with you and he will do it with you. Thank you today for joining us at Living Waters Community Church in Casa Grande, Arizona. May you have a glorious and a blessed week. Let us know if you have received a blessing or if you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Thank you. I want you to know that if there is anyone here today that needs special prayer, we are here to pray with you. This message is for every one of us, because there are many people carry pain and hurt and discouragement throughout their lives, and God wants you to be delivered.